I'd like for you, if you would, take your Bible and open up to 2 Corinthians, which is where we'll begin. Today being the day after Christmas, the 26th of December, the 2010th year of our Lord, we are at the very end of this year, and before the week is out, Sunday, as you know, is the beginning of the week by the Julian calendar. Before the week is out, we will be on New Year's Eve, and the next time I see you guys will be 2011, which is kind of hard to believe how fast 2010 went by. I don't know if it sped by as quickly for you as it did for me, but it sure did scoot. That being the case, of course, you know that many people, when approaching the new year, have these resolutions, New Year's resolutions, where they are resolved to change something or begin to do something that perhaps they should have been doing, or lose 20 pounds, or, you know, quit doing this and start doing that. And these resolutions often fall flat. And the reason is because if you want to change anything in your life, you must change your heart. We live life from the inside out, not from the outside in. The great lie is that if you could change the outside, you will change your life, but that's not true. It's the inside that matters, and this is what made Jesus Christ so radical to those around him, because he addressed the heart. And in addressing the heart, many individuals were pierced and didn't like what they heard, because he did address the innermost part of the heart. And we've learned from that, and we learned from other places in God's Word, that when you change your heart, you change your life. The Old Testament says the heart is the great citadel from out of which, the great fortress from out of which all the issues of life proceed. It's the fountain. And so I thought with that in mind, that we would address the heart from God's Word, and I have titled this teaching, The Repentant Heart, or A Repentant Heart. I may change the title on the CD, I don't know. I'm going to cover 7 characteristics of a contrite heart, and you might remember from 2 weeks ago, if you were here, that we looked at 1 John, and the first chapter in 1 John is, of course, an epistle on love and fellowship, and all of that has to do with heart issues. It isn't the things that a person does outwardly that make for sin. It's what is done inwardly. It is the motive and intent of the heart that makes something sinful or not. You could say, for instance, oh, thank you very much. I really, really appreciate that. Mean that from your heart. You could use the same words and put a sarcastic tone to them, indicating what's in the heart, and say something like, thanks. Thank you very much. I really, really appreciate that. Same words, different intent, and definitely identified by the tone. And as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, if you listen to a person long enough, whatever comes out of their mouth is a reflection of what's in their heart. Now, not everything a person says, because some things are very shallow and they don't go into the depth of the heart. And things that go through your brain, if it's anything like mine, lots of little trivial things flit through there in a day. But the depth of a person's heart and soul comes out of their mouth eventually. And that has to do with their life and everything that they do in life. And so we want to address the heart. We want to address it by looking at these 7 characteristics that a contrite or a repentant heart demonstrates. Beginning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the 16th verse, which is at the latter part of the chapter, we read, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Well, none, right? "For you are the temple of the living God." And you notice it doesn't say tabernacle. A tabernacle is always an individual. Temple is always collective. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament when There was the tabernacle, which was very small and could only contain a few things, few items, not a bunch of people. And then later, God gave Solomon the go-ahead to build a temple which contained many things and many people. And, of course, that's... Now, some people might say, well, why is that important? Well, because that's the way the Word of God defines it. And I'm interested not in what men have to say, because they often get it twisted, you know. But God, He's got it right, and so I go with what He says. And the temple is collective. Your body, your single body, your individual body, is not the temple of God. It isn't. The temple of God would be all of God's people. And a failure to understand simple English has caused no end of difficulty. You'll also notice, if you have a King James Version, as I do, that the word ye is used. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And again, that's Middle English. Some people call it Old English. It's not Old English. It's Middle English, King James English. One of the reasons I like this for a teaching text, the King James Version, is because it has Middle English like that. And you have some distinctions that cannot otherwise be reflected in English, but are made known in the Greek. And so in English, modern English, we don't use the word ye. We use the word you. And we use the word you whether we are speaking to an individual or whether we are speaking to a collective group of individuals. Here, the King James Middle English is ye. And it's very accurate in this particular version, translation. Ye are the temple of the living God. And you'll notice that same theme is carried through where he says, as God had said, I will walk in what? Them. It doesn't say in you, it says in what? In them, because he's talking about us collectively. I will walk in them and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, collectively. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. See the pluralities here? Saith the Lord Almighty. Now God is in us by way of His Spirit. He is our God. He is our Father. He is Almighty God. That's what it says, the Lord Almighty. In the Old Testament, El Shaddai, which means that God will do whatever He needs to do. He will be whatever He needs to be. He will take care of us. But what we must do is come out from among them. Look in verse 1 of the next chapter. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, therefore, stop sinning and live a holy life. Now, a lot of people think that once you become a Christian, you got that clean slate, that you can do whatever you want to do. And that's not true. There's a little thing called fellowship. We have sonship, or, I don't know, we're God's children, if you want to look at it that way, when we receive God's Spirit. But if we are to walk with Him and talk with Him, we must stay in fellowship with Him. Seeing He hates sin, it is incumbent upon us to stop sinning and live a holy life. Now, many Christian churches today back away from the word sin and refuse to even acknowledge that there is such a thing. And I'm not suggesting that we preach sin, hellfire and brimstone, but we can't ignore the fact that it is a reality. It is a present-day reality. And as long as it is, we have to be circumspect in our walks to not be sinning. And that's up to us. There's no automatic armor from God. There's no automatic, you're not going to sin anymore from God. You have to make up your mind. And this, in my mind, is the greatest possible New Year's resolution that any man, woman, or child could possibly make. In other words, I'm going to try to the best of my ability to lead a holy life in the coming year. And in order to do that, I have to know what the Word of God has to say. Look in 1 Peter. Not an easy task, but you ask for God's help, and He will help you. It's not an easy task because the world in which we live is quite corrupt, and sin is very deceitful. So we have to be on our toes. Our eyes have to be open. We shouldn't be lulled into some false complacency. Now, today, many churches preach the social gospel kind of thing, where it's a feel-good thing. We don't want to ever tell anybody something that might make them feel offended, even if they are walking outside of the greatness of God's word. And so what benefit is that to the individuals? If you never know where you're off the mark, how are you ever going to get back on the mark? When I learn certain things, I need somebody to teach me, and the person teaching me needs to help train me so that when I'm not doing it properly, they show me the right way. Makes sense? It's true for anything you do, any professional endeavor, any skill set, carpentry, auto mechanics, plumbing, you name it. Any of these, construction trade, all these things require what many people today look to as the journeyman and the master or the apprentice and the mentor. I mean, these are things that pertain to God's word as well. Here in 1 Peter, verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children. So the first thing we see is what? Obedience. Got to be obedient. Adam and Eve's big problem, Adam especially, he was disobedient. Everybody wants to know what he did. Well, here's what he did. I'll tell you in a nutshell. He disobeyed a commandment of God. That's what he did. The action of whatever it was in the physical realm is far less important than the fact that he disobeyed God. God said, you can do all of this, but just don't do that. And so Eve was deceived, of course, and Adam went into it with his eyes open. They were disobedient. Because of that, look at the havoc that's been wreaked upon mankind. Sin, disease, death. I mean, it's awful. And it's not something that you can see. I mean, it's invisible because it's a spiritual reality. And yet, one disobedient act caused all of the mayhem that you see today. It also meant that God had to send his only begotten Son to redeem those of us who would believe on him. And look what that cost God. Look what that cost the Lord Jesus Christ in the suffering, the humilities, and the mockeries, and his ultimate crucifixion and death. All because of one disobedient act, which then, of course, began to propagate itself. So the first thing we need to do as God's children is be obedient. What does any parent want from their child? Simple thing. What? Obey. And you know, we used to teach the little ones years ago that they were to listen, remember, and obey. Real simple. The first time. Not 15 times later. The first time. Well, if I could teach a 2 and a 3 and a 4-year-old to do that, why cannot we as adults teach ourselves to do that? As obedient children. And here's a very simple direction. Not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a tremendous passage, and that's our responsibility. 2 Corinthians again. I should have told you to put a little marker in there. Maybe you could do that now. Go back to chapter 7. Put your Bible ribbon or something in there. We may depart from there and go back several times in the course of this teaching. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 7:2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Now this great epistle of 2 Corinthians was God's word that was given to the Apostle Paul to record and give to the saints at Corinth, and then to the rest of us who are blessed enough to have access to God's word. So it's God's word by way of Paul's ministry, and it's reproof. 2 Corinthians demonstrates the heart behind the reproof. Because the Corinthian saints did not handle the reproof very well, and they kind of wilted. 1 Corinthians was the basic reproof, but a lot of people don't like reproof. Nobody really likes to be told they're wrong, right? Who likes that? Show of hands. How many people like to be? Nobody likes that, right? Of course not. But it's for our benefit. And they didn't respond. They didn't bounce back. So God gave Paul revelation to record 2 Corinthians. That's why I've got two of them. This is the heart behind the reproof. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That would be mental pressure. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In other words, Titus was one of the believers at that time. He brought good news to Paul from Corinth. Paul was on his journeys and wasn't too happy at first because he knew that the Corinthian saints, they just didn't do well when they heard how off the mark they were about so many different things, the manifestations of Holy Spirit, tithing, the love of God, the way they dealt with their brothers in Christ, all these different things, the hope. They were just off the ball at every mark. Sounds like people today, huh? Today people have taken 1 Corinthians, which is reproof, and made it doctrine in their churches. Wow. Talk about getting it twisted. So Paul was not happy. Would you be? Would you be happy to learn that your children are off the ball and just, you know, you shared the truth with them and they just continue to, you know, do the same thing and were just cast down by what you said? Well, Titus brought him good news because their attitude towards Paul was a direct reflection of their attitude towards God. I mean, let me let you in on a little secret. An individual who raises their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in other words, a Christian parent, their child's attitude towards them and the direction they give them is also their child's attitude towards God. And a parent is responsible to teach a child and train a child in the way they should go so that they, when they get older, they don't depart from it. And their attitude toward the parent will always be a reflection of their attitude towards God. Christian parent. And not, verse 7, by his coming only, Titus's, but by the consolation, the comfort, wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Now, you see the word mourning there? It's a strong word in English, because when you use the word mourning in English, generally, it reflects great, deep grief from the loss of a loved one. We've all experienced that at some point in life. This is not talking about the loss of a loved one. This is talking about a recognition by the saints at Corinth that they had been out of fellowship with God, that they had sinned. And this should be our attitude also. As a matter of fact, if you hold your place there and go to Matthew, I've shared this in this teaching hall before, but I'd share it with you again. It's one of the Beatitudes, the Blessed Attitudes, the Blessed Bees. It's in Matthew chapter 5 that I'd like you to go, but hold your place. We're going to go right back to Corinthians. The verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is a figure meaning humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this teaching that Jesus is embarking upon here, that many refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, provides the basis for everything he taught. That's why you see similarities in Mark and Luke and John, because this teaching provided the basis. It covers like 3 chapters here. It's very in-depth, and it definitely addresses the heart. First thing, humility. Then the second thing, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That has been very much misunderstood by the majority of Christendom because they fail to acknowledge the use of the word mourn here. As I said, most of us in English, modern English, and Middle English, associate the word mourn with the death of a loved one for which we feel, you know, burdensome, heavy grief. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about mourning broken fellowship, because he first starts out talking about humility, then after the mourning, meekness, and then hunger and thirsting after right living, and mercy, and all of these things, purity of heart. So the mourning he's talking about there, and go back to Corinthians if you would, is an acknowledgement by way of a great sense of grief that you have broken fellowship with God. When any child of God who is sober on this word of God realizes that they have sinned against the Father, they ought to feel a great sense of mourning. It's that mourning, M-O-U-R, that motivates us to change. A flippant attitude of, well, it's grace and I can do what, and thank you for forgiving me and just going about my business, God loves me. That flippant attitude does not motivate an individual to change and have that repentance of heart that's required for us to live holy lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul here is not talking about somebody dying by revelation. He's talking about earnest desire, verse 7. Mourning. You realize, you Corinthians, that was a devastating thing to you to sin against the Father, to disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of your actions. And their actions were verbose, if you read there in 1 Corinthians. Your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he's referring to the first one, 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned a few moments ago. I do not repent. I'm not sorry that I wrote you the letter. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle had made you sorry. I felt bad about the fact that you responded like that. I didn't want to see you respond like that. I wanted to see you change, though it be or were but for a season. I'm not sorry I wrote you the letter. I'm glad I wrote you the letter, because without the letter, how would you change? I am sorry that you took it that way, and it hurt you in a way I didn't want to see it hurt you. That's not what he wanted to see. He wanted to see repentance. Verse 9. You see, he wasn't sorry because he sent the letter, because it did eventually lead to their deliverance. He grieved for a bit at first because he was aware of how painful that confrontation can be. Hey, nobody likes that. Who likes that? Nobody likes to be, boy, you've been sinning like a trooper. Been meaning to talk to you, Sean. Just kidding. But, you know, nobody likes to hear that, but how can you change? Right, Frank? If nobody tells you that you're doing the wrong, sin is deceiving. You can't make like it ain't there, like it doesn't. That's how a lot of people live their lives. You know, they ignore that 500-pound gorilla sitting in a room. They even have commercials about it today. Riding in a car with that guy, big, huge gorilla. You can't ignore it. Things swept under the rug are still there. But they did change. And so Paul was happy about that. Now I rejoice, verse 9. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. He rejoiced, not because they were made sorrowful, but because they repented. You know, some people, they like to nail somebody that, you know, make them feel better. You know, that's all politics. That's what they do. That's politics, you know. That's campaigning. You know, come over here and let me toss some mud on you. Look how dirty this guy is. But not me. I am squeaky clean. So if we can destroy his character just a little bit, some sort of character assassination, then by virtue of how bad he looks, I look good. That's not the reason for confronting somebody with the word, and that wasn't Paul's reason for bringing the message of God, and that wasn't God's reason for giving it to Paul to deliver. The reason was to see them repent so that they could be delivered. See, repentance leads to that. God's word reproves. And with reproof comes sorrow, and with that sorrow, godly sorrow, comes repentance, and that brings salvation. Sorrow brought repentance. Spiritual confrontation brought the sorrow. They were made sorry after a godly manner. There are many ungodly ways to make people sorrowful. I see it all the time. The world does it all the time. They get joyful over it, you know, and then they rejoice in the iniquity of it. The godly manner is the inspired word of God. Reprove with the word and only the word, not opinion. And this 10th verse, I mean, this ought to be in platinum, gold letters, diamonds for punctuation. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. When a person says to you they are sorry, if it is not accompanied with repentance, then they're not sorry. You see this all the time in the court of law. These individuals, I'm sorry, they're sorry they were caught. Sorry they did whatever they did. Sorrow, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is change. People don't know what repentance is. It's change. It's that simple. You stop doing that. And you do what you're supposed to do. That's what repentance is. It's that simple. If a person is truly sorry, there is repentance. And then that repentance brings salvation, not to be repented of. There's no reason to repent being saved and delivered, is there? That brings joy and rejoicing. The sorrow of the world brings death. It works death. People get so sorrowful in the world, sometimes they commit suicide. Now, I don't know how bad a person's life's got to be to take it, but they do that. There are people who do that. That's not godly sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. And that does not take into consideration the poor people left behind. And that person does whatever. It's a very selfish act, but it's based on worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow can make you feel like, you know, less than zero. Not godly sorrow. You should never feel... You might mourn the fact, the one thing you should mourn, and you should, is that you broke fellowship with God. That's all. And maybe if you broke fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, accept your responsibility, admit your fault, say you're sorry, and make it right by changing. Just to say you're sorry means nothing. It's like that alcoholic. Keeps saying the same thing, keeps doing the same thing. There's no repentance there. Just saying one is sorry means nothing unless it's accompanied with repentance. See, you know, when you're deceived and living in sin, there's a hardness of heart that develops. It's a callousness. You know, you work with your hands, what do you get on them? Calluses, right? It causes that person to be unbothered by the sin. You know, when I used to go to the Black Iron gyms a lot, the calluses on my hands and working as a mechanic, they were so heavy that I had to take a razor blade and slice them down, or else what would happen is they'd get torn off. It was like a leather glove. And it never hurt. It didn't. I mean, I could pick up stuff, and even hot stuff sometimes. It wouldn't hurt because my hands were hardened, calloused. A person's heart can get that way, and when it does, they're not bothered by sin. And let me tell you, if sin does not cause you pain, suffering, or sorrow in mind, then there's not going to be any consequence for you. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to make you feel bad. When a person is deceived, you need a confrontation from the Scriptures to help them repent. It's really that simple. 1 John, we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians, so hold your place there. Shoot on over to 1 John. I'm not going to cover this chart with you that I gave you. You can look at it as we look at some of these things. No sense me reading something I've given you, right? When you can read it, everybody here reads, so I don't have to read. That always bugs me, you know. Somebody gives you a handout and then reads it. Well, what are you giving me the handout for? Right? Anyway, I trust you will read it, either as we're going along or in your private study of the Word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Talking about, and we covered this previously, but I'll cover it again. It doesn't mean that necessarily every moment of every day you're a sinner. It just means, and the context is talking about, if you say you have fellowship and you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. You see, that's what it's talking about. Whatever the darkness might be. Thus, when you get to verse 9, to confess your sin there means, well, you're walking in darkness. Admit it and don't walk in darkness anymore. It doesn't mean to sit down and enumerate every sin you've ever done, unless it's something you just did, you know, but which is right there clear in your mind. But we all sin, and sometimes we don't even know that we have. I mean, for all we know, we may have sinned 10 times before breakfast this morning, right? I don't know. I just want to walk in light, and God knows that too. I mean, what if I missed a sin? You know, the same thing. You don't confess sin to be saved. You confess the Savior from sin. What if you missed a sin? Then you wouldn't be saved, right? Is that one little sin is all it takes? You know, it's like that glass of water with the hair in it. All you need is one hair in there, and you don't want to drink it, right? Unless you remove the hair, and even then, depending on where, you know, you got that water, you may still not want to drink it, right? There's a bug in it. It's just a bug. You know, just use a straw. No, it destroys the whole thing, doesn't it? So if we confess our sin, in other words, admit that we're walking in darkness and out of fellowship, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look in James chapter 1, back a few books, Hebrews, James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, whose responsibility is it to do that? Yours. You lay it apart. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Your soul being your life makes you whole. So, who's responsible for receiving the word? You are. God's given his word. Sometimes a preacher will preach the word. Some preachers do. I try. But it's up to us as individuals to receive it, right? To take it. I handed out those charts before. It was up to you to receive them, right? You could have said, no, no, thank you. Gave it the office, right? But you didn't. You took it. So it saves your life. It makes your life whole. But be ye doers of the word. Oh, that's such a little word, do, isn't it? Tiny little word, two little letters, seemingly insignificant, but boy, does it represent a lot. Doer of the word, and not a hearer only, deceiving who? Everybody around you? No. God? Oh, no. The devil? No. Who? Yourself. When we don't do the word that we've heard, the only one that's being deceived is us. For if any is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. When you do the word, that's when you get blessed. Now, it's a blessing to hear it. I understand that. And if it's a real hot teaching, it can be exciting. And some people get deceived into thinking since they heard it and they got excited, they've done it. No. Got to do it. You got to take it out of the teaching hall and into your life. Or if you read the word in the morning, let's just say, and you find a verse of scripture that's really inspiring and you're excited, well, it doesn't end there. That is but the beginning. From that point on, you must do the word. Do it. You got to do it. Start with one verse. That's all. One that's meaningful to whatever behavior is in need of correction. And you do it. It doesn't end with hearing it. It begins with it. And it's got to be a hearing to the end of believing. Believing meaning you've put it into practice. Ephesians 4. Back a few books. Ephesians. Isn't this word of God just fantastic? Such beautiful direction we're given. Makes so much sense. It's logical. It is the Logos after all. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness is the word hardness. You might look in your margin, it would say that. Ignorant because their hearts are hard, like a calloused hand, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. It's just the truth of God's word. That's how the world is. You know, they continue to do these things and they do it and they do it. Didn't you ever look at some of these folks and say to yourself, how can you do that and not be bothered? You ever say that? What's wrong with that person? There's the answer. They've been doing it so long that for them it has become a hardened or calloused heart. There's another passage in the Bible talks about their conscience being seared with a hot iron. You know what? Seared with a hot iron, an understanding of that modern terminology would be cauterized. Just cauterized. Their conscience, cauterized. Your conscience is what tells you when you're doing something wrong or doing something right. And of course, conscience can change, and it's not a guarantee for truth. And when you do these things that are wrong, repeatedly for selfish gain, lasciviousness and such, then it gets to the place that it's cauterized. We're not to walk that way, but we are to walk. And the interesting thing about walking is every now and again when you walk, what happens? You trip, you stumble maybe. That's what walking is about. Don't be afraid to trip and stumble. Get out and walk. And don't worry about running. Walk first. But when you walk, there is always that danger of tripping. Always. Could even be just like on a carpet like this. You got the wrong shoe on, it catches and right? Sure, we've all done that. And it's the same thing spiritually. Don't be afraid of it. It says in the Old Testament that a faithful man falls seven times. He gets up. And that's what faithfulness is about. God wants faithfulness. Now, don't confuse faithfulness with perfection. The only perfect one is Jesus Christ. We ain't perfect. I'm not perfect. I know. Hard for you to believe. But I am not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Come on, you know that. So, what I am is, and what I want to be, and what I continue to strive to be, is faithful. And faithfulness doesn't mean perfection. It means you just keep on coming back to the Word. You keep on coming back to the Word. You keep on coming back to the Word. When you fall, you get up and you walk. You fall again, you get up and you walk, and you don't let anybody keep you down. You just keep on walking, keep on walking, keep on walking. And don't be afraid to walk, walk. Don't wait until you know the entire Bible. Just get out and walk. Good Lord, if you know one or two verses, you know more than most of humanity knows, if you understand them. Just understanding the meaning of the biblical use of mourning is more than the greater population of the world understands. They just don't get it. But you can get it, so don't be afraid to walk. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Oh, so you have control over that. Yes, we all do. As in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. This is what the children of Israel did when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. My understanding of that is it wasn't a very big plot of land that they stumbled about in. Small. 40 years is a couple of generations there, two at least, right? Maybe three, depending. 40 years. They hardened their hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err where? In their heart. And they have not known my way. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today, daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Consider that for a moment. That means a person who's sinning often doesn't know they are sinning. They think they're doing what's okay. Because they're what? Deceived. Deceived means you're tricked. That's why it's called deceit. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And you know, the children of Israel, they have the example for what it shouldn't be, and we don't want to do that what they did. 2 Timothy. So we want to keep our hearts tender. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. Love of God is what keeps your heart tender. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. A person who is out of fellowship with God and sinning is opposing who? Themselves. They think they're opposing you or what you've said, or you ain't the boss over me and all that stuff. And who are you to tell me? No, they're opposing themselves. But we need to, if we do confront somebody like that, we need to do it lovingly and meekly, not from the looking down the news as though you are without sin and holier than thou, you sinner. No. In meekness. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's where repentance comes from, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of whom? Who have taken captive by him at his will. That's what he likes to do. Biblical confrontation can cause mourning, but that brings on repentance. Hallelujah. Bring it on. And only God's word will do, not opinion, not moral objection, not social concerns, be they liberal or conservative. You give me the word, chapter and verse, thank you. I don't care about the rest of it. This is what I want to know. I'm not concerned about career politicians. I'm not concerned about career moral people. I'm not concerned about any of that. I'm concerned about the word of God and only the word of God. You can like whatever flavor ice cream you like. That's up to you. You can eat what you want and dress how you like. Just give me the word. The word and nothing but the word. Thank you very much. Sorrow. Sorrow means to grieve, to mourn, to bewail. Back in 2 Corinthians, remember that? Chapter 7, verse 7. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your sorrow, your fervent mind toward me so that I rejoice the more. Suffer sadness from loss or disappointment. The reason that word is used is because it's supposed to be strong like that. Penitence for sin or fault, remorse, regret from wrongdoing. Mourning by itself, however, is not enough, and can easily slip into sin consciousness or condemnation. And there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Ever read that? It's in the book of Romans. Forget condemnation and sin consciousness. That does not lead to repentance. And soul searching. Oh, no. Very bad thing. Just give it to God. I'm sorry I walked in darkness, Father. I didn't even know what I was doing. I'm a knucklehead. Thank you for forgiving me. I'm going to try. Help me. It's really that simple. Look at verse 10 here. And herein I give, verse 10 of chapter 7. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow of the world worketh death. Worketh is, it causes, it authors, it energizes. Repentance is a change of mind from evil to good, from good to better. It's the Greek word metanoia, or metanoia, if you would like to pronounce it more properly. It's an act of human will. It's possible for all and determined by each. Repentance includes turning from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. And many times it's as simple as that. Turn from yourself and turn unto God. You know, the secret to a radiant life is to take your eyes off of your own self and put them on God and His Son, by virtue of His Word, of course. And maybe look at somebody else, see if you can help them. You look at yourself and what's going on, and you may not be too happy. You might be disappointed. I'm just saying, hypothetically, maybe not present company excluded. I know that every facet of your little lives is just absolutely perfecto, right? Rico suave, all of it. We all have things, right? Get your eyes off of that. Get them onto God, and you'll live a happy, radiant life. You'll be blessed. That's what thankfulness is about. You know that song, Count Your Blessings? Good advice in there. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26. See, true repentance manifests itself in a change of conduct. Deportment. Acts 26, verse 20 says, showed first unto them at Damascus, talking Paul here is talking about his what he did. He showed himself first unto them at Damascus, at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet, proper, appropriate for repentance. That's when Paul was talking to Agrippa when he was locked up. Meet, works meet, proper, appropriate for repentance. You got to do it. True repentance manifests itself in a change of conduct. When a person continues to do the same darn thing over and over and over and over, and they say they're sorry, there is no repentance. Back in 2 Corinthians again, where I trust you've left your marker. Verse 10 again. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, energizes, authors it, causes it. Godly sorrow. Not to be repented of. The word salvation there works. It says godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The word salvation is the Greek word soteria, which means safety or deliverance, perseverance from danger or destruction. You know, the word salvation's got to be understood in the context in which it's said. It's not talking about salvation as, you know, when Jesus has saved us and I get saved. It's talking about your life. Haven't you ever seen a Christian whose life is a mess? I've seen plenty of them. They need salvation in their life. You know, there's a difference between the spiritual end of things and the physical ramifications. You got to change. You know, when you first get saved, your whole, you know, viewpoint on things doesn't all change immediately. You got to learn stuff. You got to grow. It's why you're called a babe in Christ, right? What do babies know? They poop their pants. What do they know, right? It's true. It is true. If mama don't come and help them, they got a problem, right? Okay. So, but they grow. I mean, he's cute when he's a little baby, but, you know, he gets to be 15, 16, he ain't so cute anymore, right? You don't want him pooping his pants. Just ate that big whopper, you know, from Burger King. So, you know, when you become a Christian, you're not God on a stick. You got to learn stuff, and there may be things in your life that, ooh, maybe you shouldn't be doing, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Psalm 51. The sorrow of the world, of course, that causes ungodly manner, leads to guilt, condemnation, apathy. That works death. That's not effective. It's godly sorrow that's effective. You don't want to make somebody feel bad in a worldly sense. No. You know, man, go up to that guy. You're not doing the word, are you, knucklehead, stupid? That doesn't help anybody, does it? How dumb can you be? How many times do I have to show you this? You moron. That doesn't help people. It makes them feel bad. Right? Yeah. And none of you guys have ever done that to anybody. I know that. Or had it done to you. If you want to know how good it ain't, just have it done to you, and then you'll see you don't like it. Right? It's any thief, you know, it's okay. They're hardened. Their hearts are hardened. It's okay to steal from you, but steal from them? Oh, then they realize, oh, this is no good. I don't like that at all. Always remind, you know, I think about people getting hurt like that and they don't like it. I always think of, you know, boxing, the commentators. Sometimes you see these boxers, especially the Mexican ones, really good at liver punches, body punches, and which they usually deliver with a left hook to the liver. And you hear the commentator go, whoa, boy, he didn't like that body punch. And I think to myself, yeah, who does? Hey, hit me in the body. Punch me in the liver while you're at it. Love it. I love every minute. No, nobody likes that stuff. It has nothing to do with this. But anyway, Psalm 51 has lots to do with it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. You know, God's mercy means that he has such compassion on us, he wants to relieve our suffering. That's what it means. Tender mercies. It's the same word family as compassion. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. To acknowledge your transgressions is what God demands of us. You can't say you didn't do it. Wasn't me. You know, I didn't do it. Isn't that what they do in the court? I didn't do that. I'm not guilty. No. But you stabbed this guy 45 times. It was an accident. 45 times? It was an electric knife. Right? I mean, the excuses and the way they try to spin it. Just admit it. You know, I learned many years ago that when you are wrong, admit it the first time and admit it emphatically. Admit it. Don't try to hide it, deny it. Look, it's in the Bible more than once, so I don't have to say much more. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That doesn't mean that it's sinful for married people to have a relationship that produces conception. It's not talking about that. We are born in sin because of brother Adam. Adam sinned, okay? And when Adam sinned, he could only pass on what he had, which was a sinful nature. Passes on all mankind. See, Adam had the Spirit of God, but when Adam sinned, that Spirit of God, which was given him conditionally, was lost, leaving Adam simply body and soul. It took Jesus Christ to pay for the sins of mankind and the sin of Adam and make Spirit once again available to those who receive him, that Spirit being poured out on what we know today as the day of Pentecost. And then, once again, a man, woman, child can have a body, soul, and spirit. But we are not born with spirit. The only one with spirit in the womb that I've ever read about in the Word of God was John the Baptist, and he was unique in that regard. And that's what that's talking about. That's not talking about, like some denominations suggest, that it's sinful for a man and a woman to... That any conception... No. It becomes sin, of course, if it's outside of wedlock. And that's an individual act which produces pain and all sorts of bad consequence that last for decades and decades and decades. But within, you know, the marriage, it's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you're born in sin. We all are. Every single one of us. It's a truth. Not a great thing. But it's correctable. You see, sin's not a problem. Did you know that? Sin is not a problem. You hear people talking about the sin problem. No. Sin's not a problem because Jesus Christ took care of that. He took care of that over 2,000 years ago. The problem is rejecting the Word of God. Now, that's the problem. And the biggest of all problems is rejecting the Savior from sin. That's the problem. But sin, the answer has been provided in the life, ministry, sacrifice, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, verse 6. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within. A clean heart. You know, you can still ask God to do that for you. Even though that's an Old Testament record, the psalmist, what he wrote, has to do with the heart of man. We can't clean our own heart. Many times don't know what's in there. Boy, what a tremendous truth. God cleanses our sin. He can't clean our hearts. We have to acknowledge that sin and then ask for forgiveness and change. 1 John chapter 1, we read earlier, two more verses and we'll call it good for this morning. 1 John, we read this verse before, chapter 1, the 9th verse. If we confess our sin, admit it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times? As many as you need. Try to make it a minimum. But it's always available. Always available. There is nothing you can do to separate yourself permanently from God. Nothing. Now, you can destroy your life in this present life we live. That's, you know, within your capability. And all of us can do that. But God will always be right there to forgive and cleanse from all sin and all unrighteousness. Every time. Every time. Every time. Shucks, my earthly father would forgive me every time. Every time. I did some things, and finally I come to my senses, you know, and I'd say, you know, Dad, I'm awful sorry. Got to work late, half drunk, pushing that motorcycle down the road. I'm sorry. I broke this, I broke that, I'm sorry. All right, it's okay. I forgive you. Get to work. That was it. Well, if my earthly father could do that, what about God? Now, and I look back on some of those things I did as a young man. I wish I hadn't. But you can't take them back. See, we want to live our lives without regret, don't we? You don't want to regret today. You don't want tomorrow to be something that you regret, you know, you're regretting today about, or yesterday, or any day. You want to live your life without regret. And the best way to do that is to lead a holy life. Forgiveness means to cause or stand away, to release from the sin from the sinner, to send forth or away, send that sin away. It says in Psalms that God has set our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. And the east and the west never meet. North and south meet, but the east and the west never meet. When we allow God to work in our lives, he can change our hearts. Last place, 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 11. And this is the verse that has these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 characteristics of a repentant heart. Carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge. All in this one verse after they repented. Behold, the selfsame thing that you showed after a godly sort What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In a heart that is repentant to God, is clear in all matters. Father, once again, we thank you for your love and thank you that any time we can come to you and clear our hearts, we can acknowledge our trespass, Father, and know that you will forgive us and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And we thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your love, your goodness, your mercy, and the great tenderness that you've showed us. And we thank you for the year that stands before us, that we can enter it even today, doing our best to be obedient children, endeavoring to be holy even as you're holy. For you have called us, Father, and for this we are grateful. We thank you, Father, and we give you the love and adoration that you deserve. In the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, amen.